Turn to Exodus 3 again. I want to warn you, too, that we'll be going over to Genesis 12, 15, and 22 also. There's quite a bit of opinion that surfaces about the question that Moses asks God in verse 13. But there's also even more about verse 15. He seems to be more worried about, I'm talking about Exodus 3. Moses seems to be more concerned about what the people will say than he is about going in front of Pharaoh. I don't know if that can be inferred from this, but it just seems that way. But in the second question, what a lot of people infer is strictly opinion, as far as I'm concerned. I can't see any reason for them to justify their opinions. They almost read back into it something from modern day back into those days. For example, let me just read the text and then we'll get into it. Moses in verse 13 said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?'" This is where the question comes in. "And what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" I don't know if you noticed it from the English text, but he says his name three times in the course of just a few verses. In verse 14, he says it twice, and then in verse 15, where you would see the Lord, the God of your fathers, that's also I am. But they translated it in this case. So let's pray and we'll jump into this and try to make some sense of it. Thank you, Lord, for the day. Thank you for everyone who's here today. I know that it's not always easy to get to church, especially in a kind of a yucky weather day. And it is not at all convenient. So I thank you for those that forwent the convenience and came today. Thank you for each one, their dedication to this church and to this ministry and to you especially. We pray that you would bless them for it. We pray for your hand to be upon us as we look into a text that is very theological and very, very deep and important for the rest of the whole Bible, actually. Certainly important for the people of Israel and for Moses and for Pharaoh and the Egyptians and countless others. Thank you for revealing yourself to people. This is a truly great thing that you would do such a thing, that you would acquiesce to his question about who it is that's sending him. We know that Moses may or may not have a full concept or understanding of this, but it's still the beginning of it. And we know that you, throughout the Bible, continue to reveal more and more and more, we call it progressive revelation, and tell us more about yourself to where the ultimate I am is, of course, Jesus Christ, who got into so much trouble just for saying that short little phrase, that sentence, actually. Thank you for him. And for all that he also, and the knowledge of all that he also brings into this. We love you, and we pray that we might find effective ways to serve you and to enlarge the kingdom and for more people to understand who it is that sends us, what's his name, what's he about, what does he want. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In each of the speculations, there is, like I said, opinion. One of the opinions is that Moses knows his own people better than one might think. The question that he poses is, of course, hypothetical. It's not really a question that is asked at this point, but he's just looking forward to the conversation and trying to cover all the bases that might arise in a conversation. I believe he's actually in the two questions saying, you know, I don't think I can do this, God. he's pretty clear about that. And I can understand that, and I don't want to belittle him for that at all. But then the second question seems to say, I don't think they're going to think I can do this either. So, you know, it boils down to that. But he asks the Lord, who should I tell them sends me? And there is this opinion out there that the Egyptians have rubbed off on the Israelites so much to the effect that the Israelites are now thinking in terms of all of the gods that the Egyptians have. And they have at least 10, we know, because the 10 plagues are all, you know, for that reason, to destroy them and take those down and show them that they're not really gods at all. But they must have had a zillion gods, because the name is important of the god, because that tells you what the god can do. If it's a god of agriculture, you know he's not going to be the god of childbearing, fruitfulness. You know, so they had all these specialist kind of gods. And this seems to be what Moses knows they will ask. And God just totally wipes that out. He just goes way past it. He does the same thing that we see Jesus doing, and that Jesus is like four or five steps ahead of whoever asks him a question. So the Lord says to Moses this simple phrase. It's actually just two words in our language and in the original Hebrew. But his question is more relevant than perhaps we know. And I'm going to use the text because I'm absolutely sure, I just don't want to be arrogant, that this has to do with another time when God mentioned his name. God is telling Moses volumes in this name because it's been mentioned other times before. I looked it up and I tried to find out how many times, because we only have Genesis and the beginning of Exodus so far as what they would, you know, be aware of and familiar with. And the term I am, which is Yahweh, and even that pronunciation isn't exactly positively, absolutely, concretely sure. But there's just four consonants, YHWH, in the Hebrew. And it, of course, goes from right to left. I am is what it means. But that's just a dictionary definition of it. It says, like I say, volumes to the people. It may not say anything to anybody else outside of a Christian background or outside of a Hebrew, biblical Hebrew background, but it should. Because God is revealing himself not for the first time, but like I say, in Genesis, you have, I forgot how many verses. I thought I was would have written it down, but there's just tons of times when Yahweh is used. It's just over and over and over again. Jacob used it, Abraham, all the people that would have conversations or relationships with God. This word, this name, came to be called the name. And it is, the emphasis on the name. It's called the Tetragrammaton. Grammaton is, that word's a Greek word, but it's that which is written. There's this cool thing that I was going to read to you about out of my first year Hebrew grammar. And there's this I'll tell it to you now while you're still awake and still wondering what I'm going to talk about. When you were reading the Bible, it would be in a scroll form. Later on, it came to be in a, codified into a book. But in my Bible, in your Bible, there's marginal notes and things that are out there in the margin. You had this thing that is learned by a first-year Hebrew student that seems to be very, very important because it occurs a lot. And it's called the Kathib and the Karei, that which is written and that which is spoken. God's name became so revered. And I believe they were afraid of breaking the third commandment, honestly, which, you shouldn't use the Lord's name in vain, that they would leave it in the text. You would be reading along just like you and I do, and you would see the word Yahweh, but out in the margin there would be this word Adonai. The read, that which is read, and that which is written, and that which is spoken or read aloud, because they quite often read aloud. So you would skip it in the text there and go to the margin if you were brand new. If you were a newbie at reading the Hebrew Bible, you would look to the margin and say, aha, I'm supposed to read Adonai here because I'm not supposed to say Yahweh. If I say Yahweh, I'm in big trouble. In fact, the Mishnah has a pretty, severe communication about reading the name out loud. It said, and these are the ones who have no portion in the world to come. I'd say that's kind of important, right? He who pronounces the divine name as it is spelled out. So you don't dare say the name of the Lord. You don't say Yahweh. So what happened was there was that which was in the text and that which was spoken. After a while, there's a concept, and it's not really that important to you, that they just started to quit putting it in the text, and they put the vowel pointing for Adonai into Yahweh. And it really basically comes out Yehovah. But most people know it as Jehovah. But that's an impossible word in Hebrew because they have no J. All the J's that you see, those are yods or the Y sound. Yehoshua, Joshua, Yeshua, those are all what most people would in our day, our time, put a J there. Jehovah, Jesus, that kind of thing. So there's this problem for somebody who's not really that well-versed in all this. If you come to Yehovah, there's a whole different meaning than Yahweh. In fact, we don't even know what the vowel points would have been for Yahweh. And that's why I say the pronunciation is up in the air a little bit. That's no big deal. But the Yahweh is actually a verb. And it means either I am that I am, when put together like you see it in verse 14, there's two words there. Or it is the future, basic Cal stem, which means I will be. Which both of those say effectively the same thing. If I am, that means I'm constantly around. There's never a time when I was not. I am present at all times. Same thing you could say about I will be. You would lose that meaning. You would lose what God was telling Moses if you saw Yahuwah. Because I don't even know how to translate that, because it's an impossible word. It's not found any place except in our English Bibles. It's unfortunate, but that's the way sometimes that it goes. So what God was saying to Moses is, tell them, this is my name, that I am or I will be. You can add, I am that I am. So this is supposed to mean something to them. This is a name that's got to have some sort of meaning, or what good is it? Well, it speaks of God in terms of eternality and never ending continuity. He is always going to be like he is at the point in time when he reveals his name to Moses. He's that way today. There'll never be a time when he changes. He is constantly the I am. By virtue of the name he gave, something else takes place. And this is the problem with having graven images of God, is he will not be reduced to a name like those other gods, or made into a specialist who only does one or two or three or four, how many ever things. He is infinitely able to do all things. And he separates himself totally from those other gods. And he makes himself known in such a way that it's supposed to give them some sort of security about following him. And that's what it does too. If he always is, then all of these things that he tells them and promises them, actually says to Moses to tell them, can be done by him alone, because he always will be. All those other gods, they had a beginning when somebody thought them up. And that's all they are. I'm amazed at how many people, in the movies at least, bow to these other gods and do these kinds of rituals and these kinds of things. But it's true not only in the movies, it's true in everyday life. And they don't really seem to get it, that these are man-made and these are gods that are only from somebody's imagination. I love the whole religion of Islam and Mormonism and even Jehovah's Witnesses, just to name three really popular ones, all have made up gods. The Scientologists, what's his name, Top Gun dude, yeah, he's into that, and John Travolta, and a bunch of people, bunch of highfalutin heavy hitters, I guess you'd call them, Hollywood types, very, very successful. Their God is made up by a science fiction writer. You know that? It's an entirely monstrous religion that's out there. But God says, nobody made me up. I am. There's never been a time when I was not. And I was asked by, I don't know how many third graders in my lifetime in the ministry, who made God? Well, sorry, kid. Nobody made God. He exists apart from everything, everyone. He's outside of time. He's outside of history. He's outside of his creation. One of the problems that you run into is that some people will bring God into creation and they will say he is a part of that. But they also make that which is created him. And I don't know if that makes sense or not, but it's called panentheism. You're God, I'm God, the pew is God, Bob is God. The building is God, the trees. You know, that's the way it works out, effectively. God distinguishes himself by this one Yahweh term from every other single God that is out there, little g, of course. And they are, of course, not gods. I wish I could come up with a different name. But in order to communicate, that's what I have to say. They're little g gods. But they're not anything at all. They're absolutely imagination. And the Lord tries to fight against this from this point all the way through Israel's history because they're idolaters. And people are idolaters. It's amazing how rampant, how ubiquitous religion is in the human species. Everywhere you look, there's some kind of religion that somebody everywhere has. Even the MS-13 people, even the worst people you can come up with that, as far as what they do on the planet. God establishes himself as nothing like any of that. Well, that ought to inspire confidence all by itself. And Moses, of course, is being told this in front of a burning bush, which that looks like a tree to me, Ken. I don't know. But he's hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus, in my estimation. And he is being told, I am. By him. You also see him saying it later on in the New Testament. There are seven I am sayings, as some people have figured out, in the book of John alone. And those guys who are listening to him know what he's saying. And they give him all kinds of grief over it. In fact, they try to kill him because of it. You have made yourself out to be God. See, they don't say that word. It's interesting, on the cross, I was looking this up on John 19. They're so careful about this. This Yahweh shows up in the New Testament as ego a me, which is like doublespeak, actually. You say it twice. Ego means I, and a me means I am. I am. When they saw what Pilate had written about Jesus, you know, that he was the Son of God, or King of the Jews, and son of, and they say back to Pilate, say, take that away, you know, edit that, would you please, and say just ego. He said, not ego, I'm sorry, he said, I am. And they reduce it down to where it's not the same thing. They're so careful about this. And they're so afraid about saying the name, which really blows my mind, because in the text, God says, this is my name forever in verse 15, and this is my memorial name to all generations. This is how he should be known to everyone. This is how he wants to be known to everyone, because it speaks volumes. Because it tells you who he is. It gives you all that information that I told you, and so much more. And it says that he always will be in all generations. This is how he's supposed to be known. You can't reduce him down. You can't make him out to be something that he's not, because he didn't really tell you everything that he is. He just told you Yahweh, or Hayah in its present form. This is a name that has been said before. As I said, there's just I don't know. I counted the verses because in some of the verses there, it's there a couple times. I don't know. There's 100 and some. Don't quote me on this. I forgot. There's a lot of times where Yahweh is used. In fact, in your Bibles, when you see the Lord God, Yahweh's in there someplace. And they only distinguish that. They wouldn't say the Lord Yahweh because that would be confusing because you'd be basically saying the Lord, Lord. So Adonai is how they would speak of him, but he wants to be known to everyone. He says it very clearly here. That's why this is so theological, that he wants to be known as I am, or Yahweh is fine with me. I like it better. Elohim is the word for God. So this is a whole different thing, but it's been said before a lot of times. But the main place that I want to take you as to when it was said is in Genesis chapter 15. And this, of course, is the time when God promises to Abram some major important things. In verse 7, Genesis 15, 7, and he said to him, this is God saying to Abram, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That's what he says there. Who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans, that would be the Babylonians, to give you the land and to possess it. This is one of the things that should come to mind, I believe, to the mind of the Israelites as Moses says to them, I am sent me. You want to know who sent me? It's kind of funny that Moses says, who am I? And God says, I am. You know, different words, but it's still kind of a contrast. And he's basically saying, I can do this. I know you can't, but I can. Just by the word, just the name alone says that. But here is Abram being told that he's going to be given a land. That's parallel to what Moses will be telling the people who are coming out of Egypt, that he will give them a land. And it's a specific land, and it's exactly the same land that God promises to Abram. And there's a lot to this, and I hope you can follow along, but the forefather that they put the most stock in, Abram, or Abraham, at this point he's Abram, had the same kind of situation that they find themselves in. They're being promised something. He's being promised something. He has the opportunity to believe God and the promise that God gives him, and God then takes that dependence, trust, faith, belief, whatever you want to call it, in the promise of what? The son and the land and the blessing and the curse, because we've got to go back to chapter 12. He believes it, and God credits it to Abram as righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, Abraham is the illustration, the example, the example of how somebody gets saved. And this is where it takes place, here in Genesis 15, 7. It is credited to him as righteousness that he trusts. And he even says to God in verse 8, O Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, Lord Adonai Yahweh, how may I know that I will possess it? Well, he's been promised a son. Let's go back to chapter 12. That doesn't happen for a long time after the promise is given. But in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis, now the Lord, Yahweh, said to Abram, go forth from your country. What is God telling through Moses the Israelites to do? Go forth from where you are. And from your relatives, these are not their relatives, and from your father's house, this is not their father's house, to a land I will show you. That's important. They're also being called to leave Egypt and go out where? To worship the Lord back in the land of Midian at the mountain of God. Then there's going to be more journey take place. The land has already been mentioned to them back in Exodus, and it is actually identified as the land where there are all those ites, if you remember reading that. He says to the place in 3:8, just kind of go back and forth with me if you would. The milk and honey, good and spacious land, land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. This identifies the land. It identifies the land as the exact land that was offered to Abram after he and Lot split up. Back to chapter 12. I will make you a great nation. Moses is talking to these Israelites who have become what? So great a nation that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, oppresses them because he's afraid that they're going to take over militarily. Remember all that? They have become a great nation. What God promised to Abram came to pass. They're the proof of it. Do you think this should resonate with them? I'll make you a great nation. They know why they're being oppressed. This is a promise given to Abram 400 years prior to this that has come to pass, and they are actually the promise fulfilled themselves. This has to, you know, have something. God blessed them. He made them a great nation. He blesses Abram. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. Two times, three times. And I will bless those who bless you. That would not be the Egyptians. And the ones who curse you, I will curse. That would be the Egyptians. They're going to see that come to pass. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That actually speaks about Jesus Christ, but I think it even goes beyond that. But at least about Jesus Christ. Then you go to chapter 15. And Abram is told by Yahweh directly, just as Moses is being spoken to directly at the bush. Verse 13, God said to Abram, Elohim said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs. I think that's where they are. Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. This is 400 years prior. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. That's Egypt. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. Go back to Exodus chapter 3. End of that chapter. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. There's going to be so much you won't be able to carry them. Your kids are going to have to help you carry them. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. What did it say? Afterward, they will come out with many possessions. This is unbelievable. 400 years before, how could anybody know this? Well, there's only one person who can know this, and that's the great I Am, because he always is, and he always will be, and he knows the outcome from the beginning. And he's saying to Moses to tell the Israelites the very same thing that he told to Abram. And as I said before, the name Yahweh has to mean something to the Israelites in Moses' day for it to have any significance whatsoever, or it's just meaningless. And this is the meaning that I'm absolutely sure that it has for them. They know that this is the same God who created the entire universe. Because Yahweh spoke to Adam and Eve. This is the same God who spoke to Abram and through whom he would have one son. See, a part of the blessing of the entire earth comes through the son of promise. That's Isaac. Galatians talks about that. So also the blessing that will go to all of the families of all the earth, it doesn't say nations or tribes, it says families, will be Jesus Christ through the Son, capital S, of promise. It all happens by virtue of God initiating this sort of thing. This is a pattern for him. He speaks to Abram. He speaks to, well, I can go back as far as Adam. Did I say Adam a minute ago? He spoke to Adam, and he told him what the deal was. Eat of any of these trees, anything here, it's yours. No problem. Not that one. He tells Eve. See, that's the pattern. God speaks to one, it gets passed on. He speaks to Abram. Speaks to one, it gets passed on. He speaks to Moses, it gets passed on. It happens through Jesus Christ. He speaks to him, it gets passed on. It's amazing how that pattern is throughout, I believe, the entire scriptures, but that's kind of an aside thing. But the Lord tells Abram everything that's about to happen to the Israelites in Egypt and to the Egyptians. And he revealed himself to Abram as Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am that I am who brought you up out of Ur. They're being told they're going to be brought up. Remember he came down when the bush first conversation first started? I have come down to bring you up. This is what he's doing. It should point them back. I don't know if they could possibly forget the very patriarch that is so incredibly important to them. Because the memory of him is retained after this, so it must have been retained before that. I don't think they've forgotten this at all. And they are very careful about the way that they read Scripture because they're reading it in their own language, and this would be not somehow disguised in the English language like it is for us. So they have, at this point in time, with Moses going to them, which is in the future, of course, to this particular text, the opportunity to do what Abram did, that is to believe the Lord and his promises based on who he is and not on what they can do. Moses is told that he will do all this, God will do all this. It will be based on God, not based on Moses. I don't care if you don't think that you can do it or if you don't think anybody else thinks you can do it, but I can because I am. And this is going from a place where they are to a land that God will give them, a blessed land, a land of milk and honey, a great land. They are told to believe Moses. That's what God requires. Remember our little format here in looking at Exodus? We're looking to find out what God is like back then. Therefore, we'll know what God is like now. If we know what God is like now, we can look back and see what he expected of people back then. And now we can know what he expects of us today. He gives promises. Promises that you can't necessarily verify at the time, but you have every single reasonable, logical means to grasp and comprehend and believe based on what has come before and what you know about God. This is how we're supposed to live our lives. What do I know about God? Volumes. How does that help me in my circumstances? How does that help me to press on by faith, not in the outcome, but in Him? Because the outcome, you know, God has that under control too. He knows all of the outcomes. Apparently, He knows everything and has thought of everything and has not contingency plans, but the next thing to do, just in a logical fashion that He will do. Pharaoh will say no, okay, another plague. Pharaoh will say no, another plague. That's an example. The person you're talking to, just like Moses will be talking to the Israelites, has the option of whether or not he or she will believe what you are telling them. And it is at that very point that they stand on the edge of eternity, if you ask me. And it's a very critical moment. They have the opportunity to be blessed or to reject. And later on, actually, to be cursed and judged. Moses is in this precarious place. It's really not a full description of everything that's going to happen. That will play out as we go throughout the whole book. But it is a broad enough overview of what will happen that follows the pattern of the way God does things in the past and will do things in the future, because He doesn't change. You say, oh, that's kind of boring. No, it's not. If you're into math, you know that you need a constant in order to figure out all of the variables of an algebraic expression. Whoa, you didn't think I knew that, did you? Isn't that something? Math. I did okay at it, but I just didn't like it, so I didn't apply myself. Come think of it, I didn't apply myself to a lot of things. In order to figure out X, you had to know these other things. And the only other way you could figure out those other things was by the constants. The thing that is constant in the equation that could be moved on both sides of the equal sign, you remember? Some of you are looking at, some of you didn't take algebra, did you? Anyhow, God is that constant. In a world of changing everything, I mean, everything changes. Circumstances, everything. God is the one constant that makes sense for us, that helps us to figure out life, that helps us to understand what we should do. I have to quit. Go to Genesis 22. Here's something you probably haven't considered. God tips His hand, gives us a clue about all of this and why He does it. Maybe you're asking that question. Why does He do it? It's in chapter 22, in verse 17, at the end of that verse. He's just come from attempting to sacrifice Isaac, the son of promise. He knows good and well that God's either going to resurrect him or do something. You know, there's all kinds of theology in that. Well, I'll tell you what, it's just an incredible story. Unbelievable. The guy believes God, and he trusts God like nobody that I know. He's willing to do this. And he bases his willingness on God and the promise of God. God has promised him that he will have a multitude of descendants, so many they won't be able to be counted. How can that happen? How is that possible? if he kills the son of promise, through whom all those descendants will come. But he goes anyhow. And after that, some people think this is another covenant that God makes with Abram. I think it's an extension of the other one. In verse 15. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." He had to say that. "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates," gate singular, "of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." You know what all means there? All. You know what it means to possess the gate of the cities of the enemies? I added "of the cities" because that's where the gates are. Think about everything you know about gates in the ancient Near East situation. The gates were the entrance in and out. The gates were the place where transactions were conducted, commercial transactions, business transactions. The gate was the place where people would judge matters. People would have a dispute, and they would bring them to the judges there at the gate. They sat there at the gate, and they would expect the persons at the gate to tell them what to do. They would have a great amount of influence over people. In that respect, there would be justice there. There would be morality. There would be ethical practices that were done. Lot was at the gate of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember. The judges were at the gates. On and on, I guess you could go with examples of that sort of thing. Colin Dalich says, to possess the gates of enemies means the conquest of the enemy and the capture of his cities. But I don't think that's what it's saying. And this is where I think God has tipped his hand. Gates are the primary point of entry. He doesn't say possess the cities. He says possess the gates. But they're also the focus of trade, public discourse, justice. Elders and judges would meet at the gates to hear complaints and try criminal cases. What does it mean to possess the gate of your enemies? Just those same things? Would you not boil all of that down to the idea of influence? To influence the gate of their enemies. That's what I think it means. I don't think that we have to militarily conquer our enemies, but I think that the Lord wants us to influence, to be a real strong influence in the places where it matters, at the gate of their cities, to where that can disseminate into the rest of the area and the rest of the city, the rest of that population. Jesus said to us, "You are salt and you are light." And that's exactly what I think this means. And then there is that one passage, the famous passage, it says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of the Lord. This does not mean that we storm the gates of hell. It's the same idea. We will not be stopped by their influence. They will not influence us. We will influence them. And part of that whole thing is a huge population of us Christians, an army of us Christians going out and having this kind of influence. I can't see Jesus, because you remember God doesn't change. He's the great I am. Jesus is the great I am. I can't see him changing his methodology one iota. Now, granted, the Israelites do conquer all kinds of other ites when they get to the land, but that's judgment. They're not trying to influence those people. They are the instrument of judgment used by God, as we'll see later. But they were always, 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 from this point all up into when Jesus comes, and even today, supposed to influence people so that they too might become a part of God's people. This is what the Lord wants. This is what the Lord says. This is what he has always wanted. This is what he will continue to say. Be salt and light. Influence. Be going from where you are to where I want you to go. Don't be afraid. Don't fear what will happen there. Failure is often the very instrument that he will use to bring about success in accomplishing his will. We have that promise just in these two little words, I am. Father, we thank you for your word and for all that you convey to us. Thank you for the way that you speak to our hearts, and I pray that it would be more than just that, that it would be a motivation and the energizing of us to get involved in the things that you're doing. Like one of my old friends used to say, we need to find out what God's doing and get involved in it. Help us to do that. Help us to be followers of you with your name on our lips, whether it be Jesus or Yahweh. It means no real difference to me. We love you and we thank you for incorporating us in your plans, eternal plans, and raising up our mundane lives, our everyday boring kind of lives, to this level of importance. And we pray that we might be productive, that we might indeed influence the gates of our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to whatever the Lord might have said to you in the last little bit. We'll be playing a couple of...